So we're going to continue our study and really finish our study this morning from the book of 2 Timothy. And 2 Timothy, as we've talked about, was this letter that Paul wrote. He's writing to Timothy. And in this letter that Paul writes to Timothy, Paul understands, it seems, and he knows that this is probably the last letter that he writes. We find out from some of the other stuff that we've read that Paul's trial in Rome, he's in prison as he's writing this letter. His trial in Rome has already taken place, and so now he's just simply waiting for the verdict of his trial, what his punishment is going to be. And Paul understands that most likely he is going to face death. And as he's reflecting on this, reflecting on the ministry that he's been a part of, he writes this letter, 2 Timothy, to Timothy, a man that he's served alongside, a man that he's discipled and raised up, and he's writing to him, encouraging him to finish well. And to finish well in the way that Paul has been able to finish well. And we've kind of come back to this over and over again, how the finishing well verse shows up in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul speaks about, he says in verse 7, I've fought the good fight. In other words, I've stayed on mission. I've finished the race and I've kept the faith. My hope has remained in God. And that's what it looks like to finish well. It is to stay on course and pointing people to Christ and to allow our hope to remain in Christ. And within this theme of this letter, we come to the end where it's feels kind of weird, right? Because it feels much more like a letter than it does a Bible passage. Because Paul just kind of lists all these different names of people, as you would in any letter that you might write, maybe to friends or family, where you talk about different people that you mutually know. You list their names off. You might say, you know, how are they doing? Or, you know, so-and-so went here and these people went there. And what we see in this last section most prominently is that as Paul ends this letter, he ends it with a request. And what's the request that he asks in verse 9? The request that he asks is he asks Timothy to come to him quickly. And what we find is that Paul, as he's sitting in prison, after his trial has already taken place, waiting for what judgment would be placed upon him, we find that he's lonely. And we find that the only person that's with him is a guy by the name of Luke. And so he tells Timothy, he says, Timothy, I want you to come soon. Come quickly. And then we find why he's alone. We find that in verse 7, or verse 10, that Demas, who was a man who'd served alongside him, who'd ministered together, has left him. In fact, the word that he uses there is abandoned, which means literally, I'm out of here. I don't expect me ever to come back. We find that Demas has abandoned him and abandoned the mission because he's fallen in love with the world. And then we find that Crescens has been gone to Galatia, Tychicus has gone to Ephesus, Titus has been sent to Dalmatia, and it seems that these three men have been sent away by Paul to be on mission, to go to these cities and to point people to Christ, to preach about Jesus. And what we see as Paul's requesting for Timothy to come to him quickly because he wants Timothy's companionship, and we also find that he also requests some books and a coat as well because Paul's very cold. We find that in the midst of that Paul points to the fact that our greatest hope to stay on mission is not our strength or the absence of our weakness, but it is God's strength and his presence. And we see that through Paul's life, and we see that through Demas's life. And so I want to take some time this morning talking about what does it mean when it says here that Demas, verse 8 or verse 10, was in love with this present world and therefore has deserted Paul. And I want to talk about that. What does that mean? And the first kind of word that we need to understand here is love, right? And love simply is an affection that leads us to sacrifice for the sake of the object of our desire. And so when we love something, what we're doing is we're moving our affections to that thing, but also in moving our affections to that thing, what are we also doing? We're moving our affections away from something, right? And so when my wife graciously, many years ago, see how I didn't remember the day, how long ago we've been married, so I just like many years ago. It's pretty smart. I'm going to say it myself. Many years ago, as we walked down the aisle and exchanged marriage vows, she showed her love to me in exchanging marriage vows. And in that moment, when she turned her affections towards me, or as she had turned her affections towards me, in that moment when she said yes to me, what did she also say, even though she didn't say it? She said no to every other eligible bachelor in the world, right? And let's be honest, that's not too hard if you look at my face. Not true at all. But in that moment, in allowing her affections to rest upon me, that meant that she would say no to her affection would be moved from other things. And we see that for our affections to be moved from one thing to the other, it's always tied to sacrifice, right? So you're sacrificing something for the sake of something else. And sacrifice, love is always tied to sacrifice, and sacrifice sometimes is noble. And so when we as spouses might, or in a friendship or other relationships might show love towards somebody, there's some element of sacrifice that we're participating in. Whether it's allowing, kind of putting aside our interests for the sake of the person that we're showing affection towards, or even just, you know, when you want to go do something together and you both kind of disagree. And so, you know, you can't together do the things that you disagree to do in that moment. And so one person sacrifices what they want to do for the sake of the other person. Or maybe if you're kind of, you know, a teenager or a preteen, you know, you show your love demonstrates or is tied to sacrifice when you let your sister or your brother pick the snack first, right? In showing your affection and showing your love towards that individual, you're sacrificing your right to be able to pick whatever that snack is. And at the same time, we also see sometimes how sacrifices in the context of love, although they can be noble, can also be destructive, right? Because there's certain times where love leads us, you know, to sacrifice our health for gluttony. And so our love for food or our love for ourselves leads us to go, okay, I'm going to sacrifice my health for the sake of gluttony, or I'm going to sacrifice a relationship for the sake of an addiction. Love is always tied to sacrifice. And the sacrifice that we see Demas making as his love rests on this present world is that he is going to sacrifice the mission and sacrifice being on mission with Paul and pointing people to Christ. Now, what does this mean when it says this present world? Well, the present world just simply is the world around Demas. And the Bible doesn't give us a lot of detail on the context of Demas. In fact, I think Demas only shows up here. So we don't know much about who Demas is. All that we know is that at one point in time, he was with Paul. He served alongside Paul. And we know that because it says that he chose to abandon Paul. That means, therefore, he must have been with Paul. And so he served alongside Paul. We don't know a lot of detail there, but what we see is that he decided to abandon Paul, abandon the mission that Paul was on because of his love for the present world. And so his love for the present world allowed him to sacrifice and say, okay, I'm going to give up. I don't want to be a part of this over here so that I can participate in this. And the present world is the world around him. And the reason that Paul uses that adjective present is because it's speaking about the fact that it's temporal. And so Paul wants us to understand that Demas's love for the world was a world that was not eternal, but was temporal. And he's trying to make this comparison between what is temporal, what is here and now, what we see, versus what we might not see, but what lasts forever. Right? And what lasts forever? The chairs that we're sitting on, they will not last forever, right? The building that we're in will not last forever. But the thing that does last forever is God's presence, his glory, and heaven. And what Paul is beginning to show us is that Demas, in falling in love with this present world, was abandoning the mission and was abandoning a vision for things that were eternal. And I think there's another important thing that we need to understand here. When I first was reading this passage, my natural instinct was to look at Demas and go, man, this must just have been like a horrible person who, you know, just kind of had their life messed up and, you know, obviously because they, you know, he fell in love with the world. But in reality, it's more likely that Demas was a follower of Christ serving alongside Paul, who then found himself giving in to temptation. And if we're honest, right, although we'd like to think of ourselves when we come to heroes in the Bible, we always like to, who do we always like to line ourselves up with? The hero, right? And so we like to think of us, man, I'm Paul. I like if Paul was hanging with us, man, I would be just hanging right next to Paul. And I would be with him and just being like, man, Demas, you know, you abandoned us. When in reality, the more likelihood for me is I'm probably a little more like Demas than I like to realize, right? Because there's moments in my life when I struggle with having an affection for this present world that drowns out my affection for Christ. And we may even find ourselves where we're falling in love with the world, and in doing so, whether we realize it or not, we are finding ourselves moving away from being engaged in the mission of pointing others to Christ. So the question that we have to ask ourselves as we look at this is, how do we know if we are falling in love with the present world? And the way that we work through that question is to ask the question, where are you looking for your comfort? Because the places that we're looking for comfort in show us where our hope rests, right? Show us where we find our value. And so, are we looking for comfort in this present world, or are we resting our comfort in what is to come? And we live in a community where not only do we have a tendency to look for comfort in this present world, but there's even this pressure for us to look for comfort in this present world, right? And so we live in a context where our goal is fed to us and where we find ourselves buying into the idea that a comfortable life, comfortable friends, comfortable house, comfortable job, comfortable relationship, comfortable kids, these are the things not only that I desire, but they're the things that I deserve, and these are the things that I need to sacrifice for. And as we sacrifice for them, we always don't think about the sacrifices that we make, right? We don't think about the fact that in moving our affections to one place, we're moving our affections away from something when we move them towards something. And so we come back to the question, are we looking for comfort in the promises of God that one day we will see his glory and we will enter into his presence? Or are we finding ourselves consistently or being drawn to look for comfort in this present world? And in answering that question, we can begin to figure out and diagnose ourselves, hey, am I falling in love with this world, or am I choosing to rest my hope in what is mine through Christ, which is enjoying God's presence forever in heaven? Now, why did Demas fall in love with this present world? The answer to that question shows up in the description that Paul gives of his own life in verses 11 through 13. So let's read those verses together. It says this, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. And when you come, bring the cloak that I left in Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Now, what does Paul ask for? He asks for Timothy to show up, because I want companionship. He asks for his cloak, because the prison that he is in is extremely cold and it's uncomfortable. And then he asks for his books. Now, the question that we might ask is, well, hold on a second, Ben. You've been talking about finding your comfort in heaven and looking towards heaven and towards eternal things, everything that Paul requested there are temporal things. Doesn't this kind of like, aren't you kind of contradicting yourself? Now, although those are what Paul desired and is requesting and is asking for, I want you to notice where Paul places his hope in the following verses. Look at verse 16. He says this, At my first trial, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. Now, have you ever had a friend pretend that they, or maybe you thought they were your friend, and then something happened where they pretended like they didn't know you? Or have you ever had a friend where you thought you were good friends, and then an experience or a situation or a relationship showed up, and all of a sudden, they just don't want to have anything to do with you. They've abandoned you. For those of us who have experienced that, what is our natural response to that situation? Anger, right? Frustration? And the natural response of anger and frustration is not only because that friend has let me down, but because there's been some hope placed in that friendship, and that hope has also disappointed me. And so my natural response is I'm going to be angry, and I'm going to be frustrated with you, and I'm going to try in some way maybe even make you feel the pain that I feel, because at the end of the day, my hope was in this relationship in some way. Now notice Paul's response to being deserted. The second part of verse 16, he says this, may it not be charged against them. In other words, his response is not anger or bitterness, it's just simply sadness and mercy. And who else said words similar to this? Remember Jesus? As he's hanging on the cross, naked and ashamed. We're not naked and bearing our shame. What does he say about those who had placed him on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Once again, grace and mercy, rather than God the Father, send down your wrath upon them. Why? Because both Paul and Christ, their hope did not rest in temporal things. And so Paul understood the very real reality that he needed his coat because he's cold, but he also understood that his ultimate hope and security didn't rest in Timothy coming to him, even though he desired Timothy's companionship. It did not rest in his friends being by his side during his trial, even though he desired that, and that would have been a comforting thing to have. His hope and his security rested in something else. Look at verse 17. It says this, but, so I'm not going to be, I don't charge that against them, but the Lord stood by me, God's presence, and strengthened me. And notice what God's presence and strength led towards. Not even his comfort, but so that through me, the message might be fully proclaimed that all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth, and the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into heaven's kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so in Paul, we see this man who understood that there were things in this present and temporal world that were good for him, which are everything is a good gift from God. But at the same time, he also understood that to fall in love with this present world where our ultimate comfort and security rested in the things here and now would lead him to not pursue the mission that he was on, would lead him to find his gaze moving from an eternal gaze to a temporal gaze. And so he understood that his hope rested in God's presence and in God's strength. And not only that, but he understood and he viewed God not as kind of this means to comfort, because we can do that sometimes, right? Sometimes we can look to ourselves as a source of comfort, and then other times we can spiritualize it and be like, all right, I'm going to look to God for comfort. And so God is going to be the way that my relationships get fixed so that I'm comfortable. God's going to be the way that I can get a new job so that I can, so that my life becomes more comfortable. God is going to be the way that I can kind of use God to somehow make my life comfortable. But Paul doesn't even look for it. He's like, man, I'm so thankful for God's presence and for his power that allows me not to be comfortable necessarily, but so that the gospel moves forward, so that the Gentiles, those at my trial, would be able to hear the gospel and hear about Christ. And not only that, right? But Paul's hope also rested in the fact that God promised to rescue him from every evil deed, including his own, and bring him safely, not from prison to back to his home, but safely from prison to his eternal home. Verse 18, right? Bring me safely into God's heavenly kingdom. And when we, by God's grace, begin to find ourselves where our hope rests not in our comfort or the pursuits of comfort, but when our hope rests in the fact that God is present with us, for those of us who have trusted Christ, the fact that God is present with us, that his power rests with us, and that that is the means by which we engage in mission and point ourselves and others to Jesus, in whom our hope is anchored. And we understand that God also promises to rescue us from whatever circumstances that we are working through, but that that rescue is not simply to bring us to a comfortable life today, but that he will ultimately rescue us by leading us into heaven, to enjoy his presence forever, to experience his glory forever. When we find ourselves in that place, we won't be able to fall in love with this world, because we see the world for what it is, which is a world in which good gifts rest, but also in which, when good gifts become eternal gifts, they lead to disappointment. A world in which, when good gifts turn into ultimate gifts, they lead us to not experiencing comfort, but being enslaved by those gifts, because we keep telling ourselves, if only I do this a little more, then it will give me what it promises. If only I do this a little more in that relationship, then I'll be able to experience that comfort I'm looking for in that relationship. If only I work a little harder, then I'll be able to get that job that I believe will bring me comfort. If only my house is just a little bigger, then I can get that comfort that I'm looking for. And what's unique is that, go and find anybody who has the thing that you're looking for, and they will tell you, well, actually, I'm wanting this. Because they'll talk about how that hasn't brought them comfort, and they're looking for the next thing. And so the challenge for us, right, is that when we are tempted to love this present world and to pursue ultimate comfort in this present world, the challenge for us is to see the present world as a temporary place that will soon pass away. And then to remember that Christ came. Christ, who was in perfect unity and community and harmony with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. What did he do? He came to earth, right? And in coming to earth, what did he experience? Comfort? No. Christ's life, Isaiah tells us, was marked by suffering. And he experienced suffering as he experienced every temptation that you and I experience, as he experienced every loss that you and I experience. And yet, unlike us, in the midst of every temptation, in the midst of every loss, Christ never sinned, did he? But he walked perfectly. He lived the life that you and I could not live. And then after that, he chose the moment in which he would be betrayed. He chose the moment in which he would be hung on a cross. He chose the moment in which he would be taken to a sham trial. And it was not the nails in his hands that held him there, which the Jesus Storybook Bible reminds us of, but it was his love for us and for those crucifying that held his hands on the cross. And then as he's hanging on the cross, bearing God the Father's just wrath that is meant to be for us, bearing our shame, bearing our guilt, he then took his last breath, said, "It is finished," was buried, and 3 days later, by his power, conquered sin, Satan, and death. And he did this so that you and I, who have trusted in Jesus' finished work on the cross, might begin to find ourselves moving our affections from temporal earthly things that cannot truly give us the comfort that we're looking for, and move our affections from there to a place in which our affections and our hope rests in God's love, or in response to God's love for us. Reminding ourselves that although comfort would be nice, and it's okay for us to, to have comfortable things, but reminding us that our ultimate comfort does not rest in things that are comfortable, but our ultimate comfort rests in the fact that God's presence and his power rests with those of us who have trusted in Christ, and that that presence and power is leading us, empowering us to faithfully point our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers to Jesus as we invest in them and invite them into our lives. And that in the midst of dealing with disappointment, because whenever we're in relationships, we're going to deal with disappointment because nobody's perfect, we continue to remain faithful to that mission, because at the end of the day, we know that we have something so much better to look forward to. We know that, as Paul says, we have a heavenly Father who will bring us safely into his heavenly kingdom. And when our eyes rest on that heavenly kingdom, we find ourselves spending much less time trying to build our own little kingdoms here on earth, which don't last, and instead find ourselves loving people the way Christ loves people. And we find ourselves in the midst of disappointment, in the midst of heartache, not being crushed, because the things that are creating heartache and disappointment in our life are temporal. And the promise of enjoying God's presence forever is eternal. And finally, let us remember that when Christ came, he not only came for us, but who else did he come for? Demas. Right? Came for Demas. And we don't know whether Demas genuinely trusted Christ as a Savior, but it would seem that he did. And if he had trusted Christ for his Savior, that means that the promises that Paul's eyes rested on, God's strength and his presence and heaven, that all of those promises were Demas's, even as Demas's affections were not pointed to God, but were pointed to a love for this world. And that brings us great comfort. And what's also interesting is there's this guy that in verse 11 that Paul asks to come. He says, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in ministry." Let me just tell you about who Mark is for a moment. Mark is a dude who went with Paul on, I think, his first missionary journey, and something happened where we find in Acts that Mark actually left Paul. He abandoned Paul. And we don't know exactly what happened, but from Paul's perspective, it seemed like Mark abandoned him because Mark just wasn't strong enough. And so when Paul decides to go on another missionary journey, Mark's like, hey, I want to come with you. Paul goes, no, I don't want to have you come with me because you abandoned me. And what ends up happening is that there's another guy who comes along, Barnabas, who comes along and tells, he says, look, Paul, I'll take Barnabas, or I'll take Mark with me, and we're going to go on a different missionary journey. And Paul, you go on this missionary journey over here. And what we find is that God's working in Mark's heart so that even though Mark had started out his ministry, being on mission, where he literally abandoned Paul halfway through their missionary journey, what we find is that God's continued to faithfully do something in Mark's life so that at the end of Paul's life, the guy that Paul's asking for is Mark to show up and be here, he says, because he is useful to me, because he's on mission. And that brings us hope too, right? Is because at the end of the day, you and I are much more like Demas. We are much more like Mark than we are like Paul. And yet, our hope and God's faithfulness rests not in how well they stayed on mission, how well they loved God. It rests in our faith in Christ. And our faith in Christ is the means by which God is faithful to us, even when we, like Demas, find ourselves acting unfaithfully to him. And so even as Demas is in love with the world and has abandoned Paul, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 through 18 tells us that for Demas, Jesus remained a faithful high priest, a brother, and Demas's propitiation. I want you to turn back a few pages to look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 through verse 18. So it speaks of who Christ is. For those who have trusted in Christ's finished work on the cross, this is who Christ is for us. Whether we are on fire for God, on mission, or we find ourselves in love with the world. This is who Christ is for those who have trusted him. He says this, since therefore the children, humanity, us, share in flesh and blood, he himself, Christ, likewise partook of the same thing, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, Christ had to be made like his brothers. That's you and I. We are his Christ's brothers and sisters. Therefore, Christ had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation. That word propitiation simply means that Jesus stands between us and God the Father so that God the Father is pleased with us. That's what to be a propitiation means. You are the go-between that allows one individual to be pleased with the other. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And so Paul's faithfulness is not a reflection of Paul's strength. It's a reflection of God's strength. Mark's faithfulness, even though he had been unfaithful at the beginning of his life and had abandoned Paul, his faithfulness was not a mark of his strength. It was a mark of God's strength in him. And so this is why our greatest hope to stay on mission, our greatest hope as a church to stay on mission, to faithfully point our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers to Jesus here in Howell and this surrounding area, our greatest hope is not our strength. It's not our capacity to be really good talkers. Our greatest hope in staying on mission is not our strength or the absence of our weakness, but it is God's strength and presence. And so let us look to these promises to fuel the mission of pointing our friends and our neighbors and those within our circles of influence to Christ for his glory and for their good and for our joy. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your faithfulness to your children. In your son's name, amen. So as we do each week, we take a moment to answer any questions that might that you might have, and that number is up on the screen there if you want to send a question in, or you can raise your hand. But one of the questions that we have is, should we back away from the present world in order to be less tempted by it? That's a great question. So this idea of, you know, not falling in love with the present world, there's been different ways that people have dealt with this throughout church, right? So you have the extremes of, like, the monks. There were monks who, like, their goal was to essentially, I'm going to cut myself off from anything in the world, right? And in fact, in the early 3rd and 4th century, I think, when Christianity began to become a nationalized religion in Rome, during that period, we find there's stories in at the tip of Africa where there were monks who would literally, their job was, not job, but their life they chose to cut themselves off from the world was, I'm going to get up on this 25-foot pole with a little platform on it, and I'm just going to sit up there for just extended amounts of time, weeks on end. And they would get a bucket that they would bring their food up with, and then you can imagine what the bucket had when it went down. And that was their perspective. And then you had other Trappist monks, right? You know, a Trappist monk is somebody who takes this vow of silence, where they choose to live their life or to live a certain season of time where they are never going to say anything, where they're cutting themselves off from the world, where they're cutting themselves off from community. And somehow the belief is that if I don't engage with anything that's attractive in the world, then I won't have a love for the world. Now, here's the thing. It doesn't work, right? Because what are you doing? The only thing that you're doing in that is you're not changing your affection necessarily. All you're doing is you're putting kind of like these blindfolds on your eyes so that somehow this, you know, you're not going to be kind of distracted by these things. What I find to be the most helpful way for us to not fall in love with the world is to treat the world the way God calls us to. Book of James chapter 1. God says every good and perfect gift comes from where? From above, from the Father of lights. The concept is that everything that you have, this is a gift from, this phone is a gift from God. This jacket is a gift from God. My relationships are a gift from God. And when we genuinely view things as a gift from God, what begins to happen is that where do our affections turn to? Not the gifts themselves, but what? The gift giver, right? Kind of like art. The beauty of art and where your mind should go, not should go, where your mind might go as you see art is it's a reflection of what? The artist and the skill of the artist, right? And so what makes a Van Gogh so beautiful and amazing is that the art is beautiful, but then it leads us to think about Van Gogh as being a phenomenal artist. And so our mind goes towards Van Gogh himself. And so in this same way, when we look at the world, the key to saying I'm not going to fall in love with the world is not to go, okay, I'm going to build this really big wall around my house, and then I'm not going to spend time with anybody who doesn't love Jesus, and then I'm going to essentially create a commune that always then leads to other sketchy stuff. That's not the answer, but the answer instead is to view things the way God views things, which is simply everything is a gift from God. Everything is held with hands like this, right? And so while I have this phone, it's a gift from God, but if God takes the phone away, my response isn't, I'm angry, I need the phone to be happy. My response is, okay, I know God loves me and I trust him, and so I'm disappointed that I don't have this phone, but I'm not going to be crushed by it because my hope doesn't rest in the phone, A, and B, I'm not going to get angry at God because I understand that God loves me and I trust him. Now, and I'm going to well, I might get angry for a moment, which the Psalms has lots of instances where the psalmist in the Bible, you know, writing the Psalms, got angry with God, but they always ended, the ark always ended with, but God, I trust you for you are good. And so the answer for us to not find our ultimate comfort in the world is to view the gifts of the world as being gifts from God and to hold them with open hands and to allow ourselves where our affections are not in the things we have, but in the one who gives us the things, and our affections are not tied to the one who gives us the things, giving us the things we want. Because that's the second hardest thing, right? How many of you have been angry at God because he didn't give you what you think he should have given you? I know I have. Very much. And so not only do we have to view, you know, it's easy to view God as a good gift giver when he's like rolling with, you know, giving me the stuff that I want, right? Because I'm getting what I want. But to view God as the good gift giver, we not only have to understand that every gift that we have is from God, but that God in his infinite wisdom and love and grace towards us gives us what we need when we need it, and that our hope doesn't rest in what we have, but our hope and trust rest in God himself. And when that's the case, what begins to happen is the moments in which God doesn't give us what we want, which I've experienced that numerous times, we don't respond by getting angry and going, okay, fine, God, if you're not going to give me what I want, like that relationship that I want fixed, or, you know, money, or, you know, my kids to be more obedient, our response isn't, okay, fine, God, I guess you're not real, or you don't really love me, which is a very myopic, our kids do this, right? Oh, you don't love me because you won't give me this candy that I want at 7 a.m., right? I mean, it's ridiculous, but that's what we're doing in that moment when we're looking at God and going, you're not giving me what I want, therefore you don't love me, and we get angry. Our response moves from that to when we trust in God to go, okay, I'm mourning that I don't have this thing that I would like, but I'm going to work towards growing and trusting God that he knows what's better for me than I know what's good for myself. And I'm going to trust God. And the way that we do that ultimately is when we understand that our ultimate hope doesn't rest in things that are temporal, but rests in heaven.